Let's pray. Father God, we come now to your word. We open your word now, O Lord God, with the purpose of saying, God, speak to us. God, teach us. Lord, change us. We come here this morning, Lord God, not to see what each one of us has to say about you, O God, but we come straight to your word and say, Father, who are you? What would you have us be, and how can that be? Father, we come this morning to your word with some doubts that you will move now, and yet also with some great expectation and hope and desire that in this time you would work through your Spirit in the lives of ourselves, our family, our friends, and those around us here, those gathered here this morning, Lord God. So, Father, we pray in Jesus' name through the Holy Spirit, O Lord God. And say, Father, in this time, here we are. We're surrendering ourselves to you, opening ourselves up to you, O Lord God, and say, work, please, Father. Make of us what you will. And may that be to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1907, a British poet named Francis Thompson wrote a poem. He's a poet. He wrote poems. Called The Hound of Heaven. And it describes a man, self-portrait, an individual, running from God, fleeing from God. And opens with, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. Up vistas hopes I sped and shot. Down titanic glooms and chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But they followed with unhurrying chase. An unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. They beat, and a voice beat more instantly than the feet, and said, all things betray thee who betrayest me. The poem goes on to describe this man fleeing from God, and God relentlessly pursuing. No matter where he turned or where he went, it has echoes of Psalm 139, right? Where David says, where can I go from your spirit, Lord? If I go down to the depths, you are there. If I rise up to the heights, you are there. If I go to the farthest end of the earth, you are there, O God. Where can I run from you? Where can I flee from you? Where can I hide from you, O God? Now, it may seem silly to some of us here, sitting here thinking, flee from God? Who would ever do such a thing? I contend that every one of us, at various times in our life, have fled from God. And maybe many of us, right now, this morning, in some area, in some thing, in some way, are fleeing from God. Well, if you are, take heart. You are in excellent company. You are not alone in this endeavor of your life to try to outpace and outsprint God. We've been studying the book of Jonah. We started last week looking at the book of Jonah and saw that Jonah was the resisting, or is the resisting prophet, where he too fled God. Not so much because he was scared of the assignment God gave him, not so much because he didn't want to be a prophet, didn't want to do God's will, but he fled, as again we'll see in chapter 4, verse 2, he fled because God was doing something outrageous. The assignment that God gave to Jonah was repugnant to him. To go to a wicked, evil, violent, truly horrible people and tell them about God. Jonah knows that God is a gracious God, and probably if he sends Jonah there, he means these people to repent, and he wants to be gracious to them. And Jonah cannot stand the fact that these evil, wicked people would actually repent and receive forgiveness from God. Have you ever run from something God wants you to do? Maybe it's he wants you to go and apologize to that person you hurt, or that person who hurt you. But you just don't want to do that. That's too hard. No, we can't do that. Maybe God wants you to go and talk to your neighbor about him. That's just too uncomfortable, too strange, too weird. So yesterday I was talking to one of our neighbors, who, as far as I know, is, you know, and is not a believer, and they were telling me about some challenges going on in their life, and you know, it was very heartfelt, and it grieved me, and talked about it a little bit, and I said goodbye and started to walk away, and I realized I had said nothing about God in that conversation. As I'm walking away, feeling that tug of God on my heart. Have you ever felt that? In the middle of a conversation? Or maybe, a lot of times for me, God, I confess that it's after the conversation. It's after something has passed. After a situation is over, God said, here's what you could have done. Thanks be to God, I got this tug enough on my heart that at least I turned back and, you know, I didn't lay out the plan of salvation to this neighbor at all. But, you know, I said, may I pray for you? Now, again, I'm not saying that that is the end of what I needed to do at all, but at least there was a tug on my heart there, because God was saying, no, there's something more I need you to do that you're not doing. And in a sense, I didn't even realize at the time that I was sort of fleeing God. Not because I was scared, but just because I was busy and involved. Have we ever run from God and what God is doing and what God wants us to do? I think when we do that, we think that the things that God calls us to are going to hurt us too much. Right? You know, to go maybe to God's calling us into a different career, a different job. I go, oh man, I'm not going to do that. It's just too hard. Maybe God's calling in our heart for us to give money to Him, to give of our resources to Him, to give of our time to Him. And, oh man, I'm going to resist that because that's just too hard. What these things God is calling me to are just too hard. The truth is, though, is that when God calls us to something, it's always with blessing in mind, not to hurt us. Ever fled from God? Well, Jonah did. We're going to take a look again this morning at Jonah, the rest of chapter 1, or up through verse 16 of chapter 1, and see what happened to Jonah when he fled from God. This morning we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16, but we'll read back from verse 1, only a few extra verses there. Again, if you need to, until we get used to it, go ahead, use your table of contents to find Jonah, one of the 12 minor prophets. Go ahead and take a look there and go ahead and open up. It's a little bit before halfway through the minor prophets. That probably doesn't help a whole lot, but he's after Amos and then Obadiah and then Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them. They asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he said, and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Well, instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The word of the Lord. This next section here, we're seeing the continuation of Jonah, the resisting prophet. He's not the reluctant prophet. He's not reluctant to be a prophet. He's already been a prophet, as we saw last week in 2 Kings. We see that he has been a prophet. He's given prophecy before, prophecy of great blessing. But now his current assignment is to go and do something he just doesn't want to do. He doesn't see how this fits in with the character of God, to go to this wicked city, yes, preach against it, but Jonah knows God. Ah, he knows he's a compassionate God. I know what you're going to do, God, as he says in chapter 4, verse 2. I know you are going to relent of sending calamity, because you're a good God. And he just can't stand that. He can't imagine this is what God's going to do, to forgive a wicked people. So he runs, and he resists, and he has this, throughout the whole book of Jonah, there's this constant wrestling, this constant arguing back and forth that Jonah has with God. He really struggles with God through this whole thing. And as we mentioned last week, it's a legitimate struggle. It's really easy to say, bad Jonah, how dare you? Boy, what a ridiculous guy. If I had been in Jonah's place, I would have listened to the Lord. You better believe it. Especially as we come to the later half of the book, which again, if you haven't finished reading, those four short chapters, I encourage you to. The ending will probably surprise you if you haven't read it in a long time. Even after these wonderful things happen in chapter 3, well, wonderful things happen to Jonah in chapter, the last verse, which we'll get to next week, of chapter 1, and then all through chapter 2, his song of praise, and all through chapter 3, these wonderful works of God. In chapter 4, Jonah is still wrestling with God over all this. There's a whole book of Jonah. Jonah is wrestling with God. Well, in this section, God responds to Jonah fleeing. Chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah said, I hear you, God, I'm out of here. Went the other direction. And now beginning in verse 4, it says, then the Lord, right away. It doesn't say months pass, long time. Then the Lord responds. And God responds by sending a great storm. In verse 4. Now, in the first, it looks like this is a mean God. It looks like God is being, you know, he's just this terrible, nasty, mean God. He sends this violent storm. A few things we see and we are reminded and we learn here of God. First of all, the obvious one, and yet it needs stating. God is the God over all of creation. Jonah testifies to that later on in this chapter, in our passage this morning. God is the God over the seas. The seas even are in his control. Storms are a tool of God's divine purpose and divine will. Here he uses this storm for his purpose. And it's not to punish. It's to save. It's to wake up. It's to bless, ultimately. He sends this violent storm. Sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? God would send a violent storm. If he really wanted to bless, wouldn't he send a calm sea? Not in this case. God sent the storm. God is the one who is in control of heaven and of earth. He is the one who is sovereign over all creation. As Chris was saying, we have no problem with some parts of God's sovereignty. other parts we have a real hard time with. And if we're on this ship right here, thinking that we're running away from God, all of a sudden, God shows up. Jonah knew he wasn't running away from God. Okay? Jonah knew enough as a prophet of God, knowing the Old Testament. He knew that God was sovereign over all creation. But he's running away from God's call, thinking, you know, if I just get far enough away from the land of Israel, if I can get far enough away from where God called me and where he wants me to go, maybe God will ignore me. Maybe God will just let me go. Maybe God's going to say, well, I guess you don't want to do it, so I'm going to use someone else. Jonah's hoping he can just kind of slip off quietly and that God will forget all about him. That's what he's hoping for here. Doesn't work out that way. God pursues Jonah even on the sea, as he is fleeing, running away. O. Palmer Robertson, in a little book, a little commentary on Jonah, says, surely for the person in covenant with God, it is utter folly to try to flee from him. God never will let you out of his sight. He has determined to bless you, and he will keep after you until he overruns you with the blessing he intends. Doesn't seem like God wants to bless Jonah here, but he is, and he's going to pursue him relentlessly in order to bless Jonah and to make him a blessing to others. God sends the great storm. Well, the next section, verses 5 and 6, the sailors come into play here. The sailors try to save their ship. Here are the sailors. They're on this ship. And this great storm comes up, and they set out. They knew the time of year. They knew, which is not given, they knew the best conditions that they could, kind of looking out and sensing. This is what they made their livelihood on. So they probably had the best forecast that they possibly could, as unsophisticated as it may seem to our standards. And everything seemed fine. And yet they head out, and this great storm comes up. And it says in verse 5 that they were terrified. Each of them then starts to cry out to their own God. So we learn here that these are pagans. These are not Hebrew sailors. These are not Jewish sailors. These are pagans crying out to different gods. In fact, we see that more here, that when the sailors in this chapter talk to each other, the scriptures aren't written in Hebrew in this section here. They're written in Aramaic, which is a slightly different language from Hebrew. It's got some similar roots, but there are just a few parts of the Old Testament that are not written in Hebrew, that are written in other language, Aramaic. And this is one of them. So they don't even speak the Jewish language. Now, when they converse with Jonah, they're able to speak kind of haltingly in Hebrew, but it's not their primary language. These are not Jewish people. These are pagans. These are pagan sailors calling upon various gods, unnamed gods, different gods. And in fact, the captain goes, and as we'll see in a second, when he goes to Jonah and says, hey, you got to pray to your God too. We got to get as many gods in on this as possible. Right? We got to kind of cover all our bases here. Right? So you know, you pray to whoever your God is, and I'm going to pray to Poseidon, the sea god, and you go pray to Zeus, and you go, you know, pray to the wood, and we got to cover all our bases here. These are pagans. And then they get to the point of the storm is so violent that they throw their cargo overboard. Now, we need to think about that a little bit. This is what they did. They transported cargo. It's how they made their livelihood. This is, you know, they didn't have an unemployment system to fall back on, couldn't apply for federal disaster relief funds or anything. This was all their livelihood. And the storm was so violent, they were so scared for their lives, that they said, you know what, we got to lighten the load here so that the ship would kind of just flow with the storm. It wouldn't be battered as much, wouldn't be ripped apart as much. This is the level of desperation they reach, that they try to save, they're trying to save their own ship. It's a wonderful contrast scene between how the sailors react and how Jonah reacts. Verse 5, the sailors are terrified. They cry out to their gods, and they go and try to lighten the load. But Jonah, the end is the paragraph change there in your Bible, still in verse 5 there. So they're terrified, cry out to their gods, and try to lighten them, try and do whatever they can to save the ship. It says, but Jonah, had gone down below deck and was asleep. Now, this is not the sleep of Jesus in the boat in the storm. This is not the sleep of someone who is at peace with the world and surroundings around him. We don't know why Jonah is asleep. There's lots of, we can speculate a lot, but the scriptures don't say. Maybe he was exhausted from his travels and from fleeing God. Maybe he's an emotional wreck right now because of all that he has done. All that he knows, how he has just escaped from his God. And maybe that really is weighing down on him. And he's sleeping the sleep of those who are just very emotionally exhausted and very emotionally depressed. Maybe he's sleeping because he thinks he's at peace. He thinks he got away from God. So he thinks, hey, everything's fine now. I'm all set. We don't know. But while the sailors are active, doing everything they can to try to save their lives, Jonah is sleeping. Just laying down under deck, not helping anything, not even praying. In fact, who's the one who brings up to Jonah, maybe you should pray right now? This pagan captain of the ship here. In verse 6, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. The captain here has to encourage, exhort, kick in the pants, the prophet of God to get up and pray even. Jonah has come far. He has come to a far place here, to a far place. The captain has to remind him and call him. And he has a better understanding of God than even Jonah does right now. Call on your God and maybe he'll save us from perishing. I mean, that's the response that you would want the you know, when Paul was in trouble on the ship, when they were sailing around and they ended up, they shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And Paul had said to all the shipmates, we got to call on God. Let's call on our Savior, on God Almighty, because he will save us. They're all like kind of, you know, oh, come on now, let's just lighten the load, or no. And Paul continued to hold true as a person of God should and say, no, let's call upon the name of God Almighty. Paul held true there. Jonah wasn't doing that. That's what Jonah should have been doing here. But Jonah wasn't calling forth to stand firm for God as the sailors are trying to save the ship. Well, this doesn't work for them, so in verses 7 and 8, the sailors and the captain, they start seeking the source of the storm. Where is the storm coming from? What's going on here? And they cast lots. Okay? It's a little bit like, you know, a little bit like gambling, in a sense there, trying to figure out who did this. Just as God used the storm as part of his divine will, God here uses this casting of lots as part of his divine will. I don't recommend this for your decision-making process. Okay? If you have a number of children and trying to figure out who was the culprit, I don't recommend necessarily casting lots. Okay? It may be an efficient way. You may find someone to blame. Maybe that does work out, actually. But it's not necessarily going to be something that God is always going to use. Here he uses it. We see in Acts chapter 2 an instance, a strange instance also, in the picking of the disciples to replace Judas, that God uses the casting of lots. And he uses this here, but he takes something and conforms it to his will. It's not a normative approach that he is calling us to use. When they cast the lots to find out who was responsible for this, the lots fell on Jonah. So in verse 8, the sailors are remarkable. This is a study in the sailors this morning. They just cast lots, and according to them and their understanding of theology, that they found that Jonah is the one who's responsible for this storm. Now, you'd almost expect then verse 8 to say, so the sailors went, picked up Jonah, and threw him overboard. Right? Hey, he's the one causing the storm. It's your fault. We're about to die here. Let's get him out of here. These aren't God-fearing people or Yahweh-fearing people. But they don't. They go to him and they say, excuse me. Can you tell us what's going on here? Seems our lots have sort of indicated that somehow you know something, maybe being responsible. Can you tell us what's going on? Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? It's this really gentle way, this sort of humble way in which the sailors approach Jonah. Not going to a rash decision, but trying to understand the situation. I really am very just taken by these sailors. When their life is in peril right here, they don't shoot first and ask questions later. It's quite remarkable. They go to Jonah and say, who are you? Well, Jonah then testifies to who he is and who he comes from in verses 9 through 12. They've asked him in verse 8, who are you? And he answers in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Uh-oh. The sailors now are terrified. Wait a minute. Who is your God? He's not the God of, you know, mountains. He's not the God of metal. He's not the God of music. He's the God who made the heavens and made the sea where this storm is happening. He's the God who made the land to which we can't get back to. Uh-oh. The sailors realize they are now wrapped up in something so much greater than them. And they're terrified. They're terrified, at this point, of Jonah. Of who he is. They don't know what to do here now. Jonah has said that he's the one who worships this God, and it's his God. It becomes so clear that it's this God, Jonah's God, who's causing this storm. They realize that praying to their gods has been completely ineffective. Their gods are not more powerful than Jonah's God. Jonah's God is still raging the sea. They're seeing firsthand the power of God. We may look at them and say, oh, that's just so superstitious. I think that if we were on this ship here, seeing what they're seeing, experiencing what they're seeing, this is not superstitious. This is becoming faith. These folks are starting to believe because they are witnessing the power of Almighty God right before their eyes as they speak, and they are helpless to go against it and do anything against it. They ask Jonah, what should we do? What are we going to do? And Jonah responds. Jonah finally responds. Jonah finally starts to come to himself here in verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault this great storm has come upon you. Jonah, as a prophet of God, is now stepping forward. And he's now saying, I'm willing to give my life so that others would be saved. What a powerful statement that is. It's also the call that God really sent him to the first time when he sent him to the city of Nineveh. He said, Jonah, I want you to give of yourself and go to the city of Nineveh and tell them my word that they might be saved. Jonah was unwilling to do that, unwilling to give up his own preconceived notions of what God should do. But now he's willing to give up his very life. What we miss because we read verse 17, which we'll talk about, which we'll look at next week. What we miss here is that what Jonah is saying is, throw me overboard because I know a big fish is going to come catch me up. He's saying, throw me overboard to kill me. Jonah knows if he gets thrown overboard, he has no way of living. He's sacrificing his life that he might save some others. And it's beautiful. This is what Jonah, this is the call of God. Truly, friends, this is the call of God on all of us, on all of our lives. What is more precious to us than our Savior, than God? What is keeping us, what are we holding on to more tightly, more wonderfully than God? What is it that we're saying, no, 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 I would never give up that? I'm not saying God will make you give up anything. I remember hearing friend years and years ago who has felt God was calling him to be a missionary say, I refuse to go because I know he's going to send me to Africa. I know he's going to send me to Africa. I'm not going to. If I say yes, I know he's going to send me. I'm not going to go there. I can't stand Africa. I'm not going to go there. After years and years of wrestling, he finally did surrender to God and become a missionary. And he got called the missionary here in the United States. It's just kind of funny that he kept fighting, thinking, this is what God, I know God's going to get me. God's out to get me, do something bad that I hate and don't want to do. But he, my friend, they had to come to the point of saying, I will give up even my sense of not wanting to go to Africa. Willing to surrender even that. And Jonah finally comes to that place here, willing to give his life. And what we see in verses 13 to 16 is that through all these circumstances, the sailors trust God. Verse 13. At first, they don't want to listen to Jonah. They don't want to kill anybody. Again, you got to love these sailors. They don't want to kill anybody. So instead of throwing him overboard, they said, you know, we're going to try one more time to take care of this ourselves. We're going to try to row to shore. Let's row harder. Let's try it again, guys. Let's row harder. In verse 13 here, at the end of verse 13, it says, as they rowed, they couldn't get anywhere, for the sea grew even wilder than before. The Hebrew there is beautiful. It says, the sea rose up against them. It's almost personal now. That the sea, the storm that God has sent, is not just a general storm, but it's rising up even higher and stronger against the sailors. Not to punish them, but to show them, no, what you're trying to do, solve this problem by yourself, is not going to work. Finally then, the sailors cry out to God. They know they have to throw Jonah over. That's the only way they see before them. And so the sailors cry out to God and say, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. They're starting to come around and see God here. They've seen him work. Now they're praying to him, kind of tentatively, don't know what's going on. They don't hear from God. God didn't say, don't worry, go ahead and do it. They just look at all the circumstances around them and do what seems best at that time, and whoosh, they throw Jonah over. And immediately at the end of verse 15, the raging sea grew calm. It grew calm. Now what's interesting here is before we get to what happened to Jonah, God wants us to know in his scriptures what happened to the sailors. The sailors have been in the middle of this whole passage here. They began their passage, they saw the storm, and they were afraid of that. And they came to hear who Jonah was, who Jonah's God was, and they were afraid of Jonah. And now they come, and they have followed God, they've trusted in God a little bit. And verse 16, at this, the calming of the sea, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows to him. They now start to worship God. They start to worship God because of all that they've seen, all of it that has gone on here. You want to see a real ironic thing here? The book of Jonah is so full of irony, right? The sailors are the one trying to save the ship, and ironically, Jonah is the one kind of doing nothing, sitting there. One of the beautiful irony of this passage I see is Jonah was called to go speak the word of God to pagans that they might repent. But he doesn't want to speak the word of God to pagans that they might repent. So he runs away and flees, and in doing so, what happens? Pagans repent and turn to God. Jonah tries to flee God, but God relentlessly pursues him. And what we may not see at first here, at first glance, is God relentlessly pursues even the pagan, even these pagan sailors. God comes after them too and saves them and turns them into worship. This passage is really, we see the growing in faith of the sailors as they're on the sea to salvation. The sailors start off that they fear the storm. In verse 5, all the sailors were afraid. Then the sailors come and they fear Jonah's actions. They learn that Jonah worships the God of the sea, and they're afraid. In verse 10, finding out that Jonah worshiped God, it says it terrified them. So they went from fearing this inanimate object, moved a little bit further, and they started fearing a person because of who his God was. And finally, in verse 16, the sailors fear the Lord himself. Once they threw Jonah into the sea, gets calm, it says, at the sea being calm, the men greatly feared the Lord. And this fear here now is a fear of reverence, a fear of worship. I know the fear has a really bad connotation in our culture right now. The thought of fearing God can be really horrible to us. It's found throughout the scriptures. And fear is because God is huge, and we don't understand how huge he is. I think if we were on the middle of a sea in a boat that was getting tossed to and fro, no matter what we did, we'd begin to catch a glimpse of the magnitude of God, but only begin to get a glimpse of it. Scripture speaks of fearing God. Yes, there is this element of, I can't control God. I can't fully understand all that God is doing, but it's also full of worship because this God, which we don't always understand what he's doing, is good and loving and all-powerful. And that puts us in a really strange position. One I don't think we fully grasp, or we grasp a lot, particularly in our modern-day American evangelicalism, Christianity, that God is a God to be feared. I love how C.S. Lewis words it in his Narnia Chronicles. Aslan, the lion, who is a Christ figure, kind of represents Christ there. Throughout the books, it said, Aslan is not a tame lion. He is good. He comes and he brings salvation to everyone and he heals. But he's not some nice little cat that you just kind of pet and put on your lap, you know, and say, oh, thanks for saving us, Jesus. Nice boy. Good baby Jesus. He's also the God of the universe who causes the seas to rage. And the sailors see this and they fear in a reverent awe way this God. And they back it up. In verse 16 there, it goes on to say that they made sacrifices to this God that they now worship. And they made vows to him. They committed their lives to him. You wonder where these people went. If they're heading to Tarshish and different seaports around the world, and maybe, you know, God brought testimony of himself to these people to other places in the world. I don't know. These sailors start off, and they are pagans who fear the storm. And they shift slightly, and they come to hear about this God. They've heard about this God now from Jonah, but they begin to fear more Jonah and what he's done. But in the end, they come to experience the power and majesty of God Almighty, and they fear him. They fear him. God sees that Jonah is running away from him and fleeing, and God relentlessly pursues Jonah. Friends, that's one of the major themes of the entire Old Testament. God relentlessly pursuing a disobedient people. One of the major themes of the Old Testament. And we see it right here in Jonah. Here's one of his people being disobedient, and God says, I'm going to go after you. You're not going to get away from me because it's not good for you to get away from me. Not good for you. God relentlessly pursues Jonah. We also see in this passage that God relentlessly pursues the pagan, the unbeliever, the one who is far from God. Friends, God relentlessly pursues us. C.S. Lewis describes it too in his autobiographical work, Surprised by Joy. We talked about God relentlessly pursued him in his life. God kept coming after C.S. Lewis. No matter how much he tried to resist it, he describes it as God as the great angler with his fish, not letting it go. C.S. Lewis being that fish. And no matter what, never letting him go, never tiring, no matter how much the fish fought, no matter how much C.S. Lewis fought him, our great and loving God tenderly said, no, you're going to be really in. We're going to take you in. You're going to come to me. You're going to come to me. God relentlessly pursues us. And friends, it might be that if you are a follower of God already, it might be that we are ignoring him and fleeing from him by doing a number of things. Maybe we too, like Jonah, aren't caring about our neighbor next to us who's dying because they don't know Jesus. And maybe God's going to pursue us to say, you know what? I want you to be my blessing to others, and you can't run away. Or maybe we're here this morning and we're not a follower of God. Going to church doesn't have anything to do with, that's not true, not anything to do, but because we're here this morning doesn't mean by default we're a follower of God. Being a follower of God is about surrendering ourselves to God because we're sinners and there's nothing we can do to clean ourselves. The only way to be clean before God is to submit to Jesus and let Him be the one who cleans us. That submission is called faith. Having faith in God as a gracious God. Having faith that Jesus Christ died on that cross for us. So friends, where are we this morning? Are we fleeing from God and the assignments and the depth of intimate relationship He has called us to? Or are we fleeing from God for that initial relationship with Him, to come and give our lives over to Him? You know, friends, we think we can do it on our own. We think we can take care of all of our problems, of all of our life circumstances, all on our own. I was having a wonderful conversation with Jen Underwood this morning. We often talk about, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. No. No. I dare to say you may pick up a few more. In a way. But friends, come to Jesus, whether for deep richness in your walk with Him, or for that starting, that first time of walk with Him. Not because He's going to give you the easy answers to your problems, but because He is the answer. He gives not just answers, He gives Himself. You have the God of the universe with you. The God who not only causes the storm, but who calms the storm. God will relentlessly pursue us. That's our God. Our good and mighty God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. Oh, Father, I thank You. First, Lord, thank You that You are the God of heaven and of earth. You are the God over all creation and all things and all people. Thank You that You are the Creator God. You are the Sustainer God. That it's not us who are in control or in charge, but that, Father, You are in charge. Thank You, O God, for the freedom in knowing that, in trusting that, in surrendering to that, oh Lord God. So backwards from what our world says. Thank You that You are God. And I thank You, Father, that You're a God who relentlessly pursues us. God, we all have gone astray. Every single person who's ever lived has walked away from You, has fled from You, has rejected You, turned our back on You, O God. I thank You that in Jesus You came after us. So God, now please, I pray You open our eyes and our ears, that we would see this Jesus, see this God who causes the storm and calms the storm, the God who pursues the believer and the God who pursues the unbeliever. May we see You, O God, and rejoice. May we see You, O God, and surrender to Jesus. It's in the name of our loving Savior Christ that we pray. Amen and amen.